Andrew in a moment. But before Andrew preaches and before we have our reading, we are going to have a short video because we are starting a new series on Ecclesiastes, which is obviously that book that we're all very familiar with. When Andrew asked me what it was about tonight, I kind of was scratching my head. So we'll have an opportunity just to have a really quick introduction to Ecclesiastes. And after that, Andrew Gibson will bring us our reading, and then Andrew Walmsley will preach to us. Can I just pray for you, Andrew, just in advance of that? Lord, we pray your blessing upon Andrew as he brings your word tonight. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May he deliver your word with authority, and may we hear, and may your word fall on fruitful ground in our lives. Amen.
But then we come to Ecclesiastes, who's more like this sharp middle-aged critic. And he says,
"You think using wisdom will bring you success. You'd better think again, because life here under the sun is meaningless."
And that's a phrase he uses a lot in this book.
But to understand this book, we have to realize first that we're hearing two voices.
So first there's the teacher, and we've been calling him the critic. He's the main voice in the book.
But he is introduced to us by another figure, the author. And he's the one who's collected the critic's words, and then at the end of the book summarizes everything and gets the final word.
So why does the author want us to hear from the critic?
Well, he wants to turn your view of the world upside down, and he's going to let the critic explore three really disturbing things about the world.
And we should warn you, these are pretty intense.
Yeah. So the first is the march of time, or as the critic says,
"Generations come and generations go, but the earth, it's been here long before us and will be long after. No one remembers people from long ago, and all the people yet to come, they too will be forgotten by those who come after them."
So, on a cosmic scale, you and I, we are just a blip. Stars are born, and then they die and form planets which orbit new stars, and those planets, they change over time and eventually burn up.
And amidst this cosmic backdrop, my entire existence is like a blink in time.
Which leads to the critic's second disturbing observation, that we are all going to die.
"Humans face the same fate as the animals, death. All people, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, those who offer sacrifices to God and those who do not, they all share the same destiny. All this activity and madness, then we all join the dead."
Man, this book is depressing.
And so is the final disturbing thing for the critic, and that is life's random nature.
So in Proverbs, life isn't random. There's a clear cause and effect relationship between doing the right thing and being rewarded.
But the fact is that life doesn't always work that way. The critic has observed a glitch in the system. He calls it chance, or in his words,
"The race doesn't always go to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food always come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the educated. Time and chance happen to them all."
So his point is that you can't really control anything in life. It's just way too unpredictable.
So if I want to master life,
then you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, throughout the book, the critic uses a metaphor to tie together all of these disturbing ideas. Nearly 40 times, he says that everything in life is hevel. It's a Hebrew word that means smoke or vapor. Like smoke, life is beautiful and mysterious.
It takes one shape, and before you know it, it takes a new shape.
And smoke looks solid, but try and grab it, it'll slip right through your fingers.
And when you're stuck in the thick of it, like fog, it's impossible to see clearly.
Now, our modern translations have lost the metaphor, and they usually translate hevel as meaningless. But if you read closely, the critic isn't saying that life has no meaning, but rather that its meaning is never clear. Like smoke, life is confusing, it's disorienting and uncontrollable.
So what are we supposed to do with all of this?
Well, surprisingly, the critic first of all acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. He says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom and to live in the fear of the Lord.
Really? I mean, he just said that doesn't guarantee success.
But he knows it's the right thing to do. But secondly, and more often, he says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying. Learn to hold things with an open hand, because you really only have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present moment. Stop worrying, he says, and choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend, or the sun on your face, or a good meal with people that you care about.
The simple things in life.
Yes, and both the good things and the bad, because both are rich gifts from God. And that's the surprising wisdom of Ecclesiastes.
Listening to the critic is painful and can lead you into some dark places.
And that's why the author speaks up at the end of the book. He doesn't want you to lose hope. He wants to make you humble into someone who trusts that life has meaning even when you can't make sense of it, that one day God will clear the heaven and bring his justice on all that we've done. And so he tells us that the proper response to all of this is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments.
So after that, this is Ecclesiastes 1, the first 18 verses, and you'll find it on page 670 in your church Bible, 670. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. What is the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything? Where does that come from? One or two you might know. I couldn't help but when I was thinking about this passage and praying about it, one of the first things that came into my head was the video, I haven't really read the book, but I've watched the video of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Because there's the bit in it where this ancient civilization want to know what is the ultimate answer to the ultimate question. And so they create deep thought, the computer that is going to solve the answer to that little riddle. And after 7.5 million years, they come up with the answer, and the answer is 42. You know it. Well done. You get a start. Well, if I had 7.5 million years for this sermon, I could probably go into an in-depth answer, but I've got about 15, 20 minutes. So you'll probably realise when you start to hear watch the video clip and hear that reading that this is actually quite a different book of the Bible. I've got to admit, I think like Opie, I looked at it and I thought, when was the last time I ever read anything from this book? And so hopefully the video clip, I think I've got just about the right clip that I wanted set up. Hopefully the video clip will give you a little bit of an idea about what this book is all about. And as I was thinking about this this afternoon, I realised that this could be as challenging as Revelations. It's going to make you think a bit. So I do hope that you'll have a basic idea as I start this. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about some of the themes that are in there, in this book. How can it impact our life and make us think about our lives in a different way? And of course, the question then today is all about the meaning of life. One theologian suggested that this is a book that really shouldn't be in the middle. It should be one of the first books in the Bible, if we could reorder them how we wanted. Because it's a book that actually challenges us to think. We don't always like doing that, I know, but it's a book that challenges us straight away to think, what is the meaning of life? What is it all about? Just have a look at verse 2. It starts with really a statement of despair. Life is meaningless, utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's times in my life where I have thought about what's going on, whether it's things to do with work or friends or family, and at times I've just thought, this is pointless. The things I'm doing, the things I'm involved in, there just doesn't seem to be any real meaning to it. Or you might have thought specifically about the work that you're doing. Verse 3 talks about work. What do you actually gain from the labour on this earth? It raises the question about how we gain or profit from our life. And it might start to make you think a little bit more. Is there more to life than this? What is the point? Where is the meaning? You know, this is one of the oldest philosophical questions that there is. Philosophers have been thinking about this question for hundreds and hundreds of years. Philosophers, people who are trying to understand the deep meaning about existence and about whether or not there is a God or not, have been asking this question. It's one of their core questions. Is there more to life than this? Is there meaning in life? And I think if you were to go and ask some different groups of people, they would give you slightly different answers to what a Christian would do. Take the humanist, for example. The humanist would definitely see things differently to a Christian. They don't believe in life after death. They do not see a purpose in the universe. Rather, they see humans as living lives where they get meaning from themselves and the things that they do. They work with others to make the world a better place if they can, because we only have one life, and so we have to get it right now. And then, of course, there are those hedonists who see that the meaning of life is about the pleasure that we get from life. Pleasure is the highest thing that we can aim and achieve. And if we want to find meaning in our own existence, then we have to put pleasure and happiness and enjoyment at the forefront. And that means that when things don't work out quite well in our lives, well, we should push them aside because they have no real value. Get rid of things that don't really matter. Third group, existentialists. See, we're talking about philosophy here. It's going to get deep. For those people, life has no meaning, no purpose, and actually life is pretty absurd. So the aim of life is to defy the senselessness and the cruelty that we find and to try to live a life of courage that can overcome this. Now, they're just three very brief philosophical views or kind of ideas about life and about meaning. But as you can see, they think of things very differently to how we might do as a Christian. And actually, some of their ideas are not that far off the ideas expressed in this first chapter. One Bible commentary summed up this first chapter like this. For us, however, as for our ancient predecessors, the sun rises and sets, the rivers run their courses, and people continue their endless quest for fame, power, happiness, even as they move steadily towards death. The vast majority of people never achieve lasting fame, while those who do gain nothing by it. Verse 11 hints at this idea of whatever we do, will eventually get lost and forgotten. You can create a huge monument to yourself. You can stick your name on a plaque on it. And in 10 years' time, you might be remembered. In 100, but in 1,000, 2,000, will it be the archaeologists trying to work out what the name on this plaque actually means? It doesn't matter what you do. Eventually, you will get to the point where you are forgotten because life is meaningless. We gain nothing from it. And in this chapter, we get to verses 12 and 18, and even the idea of wisdom is criticized. The pursuit of wisdom is pointless, it says. Now, Plato, one of the Greek philosophers, saw the idea of wisdom and being wise, intellectual pursuit, as being the highest calling of the philosopher. But in verses 12 to 18, the teacher who's writing this simply reinforces the meaningless that he's already talked about. The pursuit of wisdom is meaningless because it's like chasing after the wind. So it raises then a question: are the humanists and hedonists and existentialists right? Is life what we actually make it? Should you and I be pursuing things like pleasures and things that make us happy? Not caring so much about everybody else, unless it, of course, impacts us. Do we worry about how much we know about things, our knowledge? Like verse 18 says, this could give us more sorrow and grief. So is there a point to knowing more? And when you think about it a little bit, this passage is actually highlighting what is, for many people, the modern mindset of today. When people say that there is no meaning in any religion because there is no God, they turn it back onto themselves and say, well, it's all about me and what I can do and what I can benefit. And yes, they may do things that help other people, but how many times do they help other people because it has an impact on them? The world is looking at things in a very different way. The world is looking at things and it's saying that God doesn't exist, and so you've got to think about the things that are good for you. The trouble is, that is one of the biggest lies that is out there. And the devil loves that lie. He loves it because the more that you say it, it makes you think about yourself rather than other people. The more you say it, you stop thinking about community, you think about yourself. The more you say it, you stop believing that there is a God and you believe the lie that life is meaningless. So why on earth is this book actually kind of starting off and talking about the meaningless of this world? It's a very negative view and it links into how some people think. Well, Ecclesiastes is doing what I would probably do as a teacher. As a teacher for years, sometimes the easiest way to get students to think about something is to throw them some challenging questions or some challenging ideas. Sometimes even to shock them into thinking about things in a different way. And so Ecclesiastes is starting off by challenging us to think either there is a God and life has meaning, or there is no God and life has no meaning. It's pushing us to see that there isn't a middle ground. C.S. Lewis says this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. You can't have a middle ground on an issue about meaning in life. Either the humanists and the hedonists, they're all correct, and life has no meaning because there is no God. And if they are correct, then Christianity is false. And C.S. Lewis is right. It doesn't matter if that's the idea. But there's a problem with that view, which is why Christians don't believe in the things that many of the things that humanists and hedonists and their worldview. The problem is, it makes creation all about chance. Creation is just a random jumble of matter that crashes together, and over billions of years it gets to the point that we are here. Not because there's any purpose in life, not because there's any meaning in life, but because it was all chance. And when we die, it won't matter, because the universe is just chaos without purpose or design or meaning. We are here today because a random collision of matter put us where we are. Now, there's a point, actually, if we were doing a lesson, I'd probably stop here and say, right, you've got 20 minutes to discuss that. But we're not, I'm doing a sermon, so I can't do that. But Ecclesiastes is challenging us to think really carefully about what do we believe about life. Somebody asked you that question, well, what is the meaning of life? How would you actually answer it? And it's why actually the theologian who was thinking, actually we should put Ecclesiastes first as a book of the Bible, because it will challenge us. If you were to then carry on reading the Bible, you would see the meaning in life. And you will see the challenge that Ecclesiastes is calling us to. For example, if you take Genesis, Genesis doesn't talk like that. Genesis talks about creation. It talks about the wonderful world that God made. And it was us that messed it up. The world is cruel and hard because we were the ones who messed up the creation that God made perfect. And if you were to read the Old Testament and then go into the New, you would see that God is constantly working to help his people understand that there is meaning in life. I want to just take John's Gospel as a way of thinking a little bit about this. In John's Gospel, you don't see a contradiction to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is calling out for us to listen to the words in the New Testament and the scriptures that talk about what God does for us. So John 1:1, I know that you will know these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Greek term for Word, as many of you will know, is logos. And if you look at what the word logos means in Greek, there's actually a philosophical principle, an idea behind this, and it's the principle of the universe. So if you look at it in a different way, what 1 John 1 is actually saying is that in the beginning was meaning, and the word, the meaning was with God, and the word, the meaning was God. Because John is identifying Jesus as the Word. He's identifying Jesus as the one who has meaning in this life. And this is why one of the first sessions of the Alpha course is all about, is there more to life than this? The answer from the Bible is not, no, there is no meaning, even though Ecclesiastes seemed to be talking about that. The answer of the Bible and Scripture is that, yes, there is meaning, and that meaning can be found in the Word, in Jesus Christ. If we look at John further, we'll get some other verses that highlight this. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one that gives life and meaning. Or what about John 8:23? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And in the passage we read, it talks about being under the sun. And as you read Ecclesiastes, it keeps on referring to the idea of us on this world. Well, we might be on this world, but Jesus isn't. Jesus comes from heaven because he is the Word. He is the meaning. Or what about 31 to 32 in John 8? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In that passage, that term word is used logos. Again, it's the idea of meaning. The problem, according to Paul Tillich, a theologian and philosopher, is that human condition is one that involves three fears. Fear of guilt, fear of meaningless, and fear of death. We live our lives in fear and constantly worry about all these different things. What's going to happen when we die? What's the point of life? How can I make my life actually worth something? How many times do we see people who cannot get to grips with their life, no matter how wealthy they are, because they cannot understand the meaning of their life? And Jesus answers that question. Jesus says very clearly that if you know me and you take what I give, then your life will have meaning and purpose. Knowing me, you will be saved and you will actually do more than just die. You will go to heaven because there is more to it. You don't have to try and force things into your life. You don't have to try to make everything in your life make you happy, because as the Ecclesiastes says, it won't actually matter and you won't achieve it. I was reminded of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. And if you remember that passage, it's the parable of the man who has got crops and he's got barns and he fills his barns and he's got too much crops. So he knocks the barns down and he then builds bigger ones and he fills those. And that parable starts to talk about somebody who is focusing purely on wealth. Wealth and pleasure and things. And he lives his life and he fills his barns and he eats and drinks and he's merry. And then he dies. And when he gets to heaven, he has to face God. And God says to him, "You fool, you will get what you prepared for yourself. Death and not life." The world talks about pleasures and things that are important. But it forgets to say that when you die, that's it. Who is going to give you the meaning and who is going to take you into the next step? Only Jesus can do that. Only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus can our lives have meaning and we go on to something greater and better. So this is really just an introduction to Ecclesiastes. There is so much I thought I could talk about tonight, but the trouble is, I do that, I'd be overlapping onto other parts of the book, and I'd probably be stepping on other people's toes who are going to come and preach afterwards. So I thought, I'm going to bring this to a close, because hopefully what you will see is you will start to get an idea that Ecclesiastes is going to make you think a little bit differently. So this passage throws down the gauntlet to us. It challenges us to think about life. What is the meaning of life? Where can we find the answer? And I couldn't get to this point in the sermon as I come towards the end without thinking about the Alpha Course. I know that everybody likes the Alpha Course. They find it a bit twee, maybe. But I love the Alpha Course because the Alpha Course explores that question about the meaning of life. And I've stuck the banner down at the front. Now, I've done the Alpha Course a number of times over the years, and I've led it several times as well. And I love the Alpha Course. I know there are some people here tonight who did the last Alpha Course that we did. And I love it because it makes me think about the Christian faith and what God does for me. And even though I've been a Christian most of my life, I don't think it matters. If you've got questions about life and you're not sure about things, go and do the Alpha Course. We are hopefully planning on running another one at some point in the near future. And if you were to do the Alpha Course, you'd start to ask questions that Ecclesiastes is asking. What is the meaning of life? And you'll find that the answer is through Jesus Christ and the saving power of his death on the cross. And you'll find out about the Holy Spirit who can impact your life. And even though I've done those things many times, even though I've led the course, the last one, there were things that still made me think. So if you're unsure about some of those things, I really would encourage you to come and do the Alpha Course with us, no matter whether you're exploring faith or you've been a Christian for a long time, because it might give you answers to help other people who have got those questions as well. Because that's a challenge for us if we've already know this, if we already know that Jesus has saved us and we know that the meaning of life is Christ, how can we then help explain that to others who are living a life that they see as pointless? So Ecclesiastes is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us to think and hopefully change how we think about the meaning of life. Because the meaning of life is not the number 42. It's through Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that we have a book like Ecclesiastes that is going to make us think about who you are. It's going to challenge us. It's going to make us to stretch our ideas and thoughts about what life is really all about. And I pray that over the next few weeks, that as we read these chapters in the book and as people come to preach, that you will help us to understand more about what it means to have you at the center of our lives. I pray that you will help us to see how we can also share that message with other people. So that people who think life is pointless, people who think that their lives are worthless, people who think there is nothing important in this life and that's it, they can start to see that there is more to this world. But it comes through you. Amen.